Well, today we're going to be picking up in the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the ninth chapter is a chapter out of Corinthians. It's probably one of the chapters I find myself often referring to, because it does cover a lot of detail. Let us go ahead and open in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you. And we thank you for making Calvary Chapel available to so many people in America. We thank you for what you've done for us here at Calvary Fellowship, Lord. And we bless it in your name. We bless this word and we read it verse by verse. And we enjoy it. Let us grow and mature in the things that you've shown us. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in the same vein. Last week, in the eighth chapter, we were talking about how we have this liberty, this great liberty being set free in Jesus Christ, that we can do things in our life that some people in some religious corners of the world would be frustrated with us. They would even be perhaps even discouraged in their faith if they saw us doing these things. Paul continues in that same vein, though. We're not seeing where he says, okay, now chapter 9, because they didn't have that. This is all the same subject of about dealing with your, not just your liberties, but your rights as a Christian. And that some of your liberties and rights, you don't always have to use it. And in fact, sometimes you can be led by the Spirit not to exercise your complete freedom so that you do not harm the conscience of weaker Christians. And he continues that. He goes on, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? This is in verse 1 of chapter 9. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now what Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, I am an apostle. And a lot of people sometimes will say, well, I'm an apostle. Even today, there's people that will claim to be an apostle. I hold to the idea that Paul here has defined that an apostle is one who has clearly seen Jesus the Christ physically right here on the earth, and he did. He met Jesus in a bright and brilliant light on the road to Damascus. It wasn't just an individual vision that he encountered, because other people heard things. They heard thunderings and such, but Paul, he heard what the message was. So it wasn't like a vision, but it was Jesus Christ appearing before him, calling him to ministry. The early disciples were kind of in a hurry to replace Judas, and they hesitated at first on what they should do. You know, so they drew straws to pick between two men. And a person by the name of Matthias was picked. But 20 plus years later, Jesus already had the replacement ready. He just wasn't old enough yet, and he wasn't ready. And his name was Paul. A true apostle, I believe, is one who has not just been saved, but one who has met Jesus Christ. I've never met Jesus Christ face to face. Paul did. Mark did. No, excuse me. Luke and Mark did not meet him physically, but you had people like Peter and John and James, Bartholomew, all these, the regular number of 12 met him, but people like Luke and Mark, they met him through other people's conversations, They met him only through the gospel, never physically face to face, till after they died. Then they met him. But for you and me, I've never physically met Jesus. And there are people out there who, you'll drop by a church and you'll see that it's it says an apostolic, an apostolic something. And that's not so much meaning that they believe in apostles are still among us. But often it means that they believe in the apostolic mission of taking the gospel to the world. But here, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Meaning, am I not set free in Christ, where I have all the liberties I would ever want and all the authority I would ever want? Who here would argue with Paul? If Paul came in the door right now, I would not be able to argue with him or disagree with him on anything. Because, man, he has met Jesus. He's met Jesus. And he goes on and says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Question mark. Of course he has. And then he gives another evidence. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? You Corinthians, who I brought the message of the gospel of Jesus to, and you believed on it, and your very fact of you believing on it gave credence to that I am not just an apostle, but I have brought you the truth, and that God is working in my ministry. He's setting it up, showing that he has all the authority and the rights. He goes on, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. Meaning, hey, you know what? Is there any doubt? Is there any doubt? It says, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And he's saying, look, if I really wasn't called as an apostle, I would never have been successful at bringing you to Christ. Because among all the cities, you were so immersed into idolatry. You were so immersed into false worship. But he's saying, hey, I have all these rights. He's like an attorney setting up the argument here. And he continues. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. He's saying, in other words, there are those who are kind of examining Paul, saying, but is he really an apostle? Does he really have the authority to tell us what to do? Does he really have this type of authority? I think that was occurring in some of the letters. It goes on in verse 4. Do we have no right to eat and drink? These are basic fundamentals. He's saying, look, I have basic human rights. I have a right to consume food and to drink. And he's like going, hey, am I set free in Christ Jesus that I might drink something that might be had been offered to a false god? Could I possibly drink something or eat something that was offered to a false god? Do I have that freedom? Because Paul, in the earlier chapter in 8, described those statues and those false gods were nothing. So he goes, I am set free. I am free in that. Meaning, can I not just do this? He goes on and says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Because there were some people believed that you would avoid being married, and that getting married meant that you would have sexual relations, and having sexual relations meant that perhaps that some people interpreted that you might be in some type of temptation or sin. He says, no, we're free in that. We're free in that. He says, as do also the other apostles, the brother of the Lord and Cephas. He's talking about James and Peter. It goes on, it says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? he's explaining something. He's saying, look, it's not just to one person. The freedom that Christ has given is gloriously given to many. But just because they have that right doesn't mean they're going to use it. He goes, 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, in other words, when a nation goes to war, they know it's going to cost them money. It's going to cost money. But you notice the United States government, when it sends troops over to another country to fight a war, it's not that they have the soldier buy his own uniform and buy his own ammunition and buy his own gun. The government provides it. He's saying whoever goes to war at his own expense, meaning, hey, a pastor or an apostle who preaches the word of God has the right to seek support for the mission through gifts and offerings. He goes on, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Meaning if a pastor plants a church and it grows and matures, the pastor has a right to be supported by that church. He's going on. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Look what he says also in verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same also? Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? No. And what they would do is, if the ox is walking out the grain, right? Treading out the grain, breaking it away from its husk so they could sift it. Every once in a while, the ox wants to bend down and take a nibble of some nice grain. Well, hey, that's all right. But it would be cruel to muzzle that animal or put a bit in its mouth where it couldn't. He's saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm a teacher. I planted a church called the Church of Corinth. I have every right as an apostle and a pastor. He says, I have every right. And he's saying, hey, this is not just written in the Word of God in the law of Moses for the benefit of some oxen, but it has a deeper meaning. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And truthfully, Paul's saying, look, it is for our sakes. He writes these things. It says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker in his hope. Churches. We were talking with a lady the other day. They're of a Baptist denomination. And the Baptists basically, they hire pastors. They hire pastors, and the pastors become employees. And the pastors often are told what to do by a small group of deacons or a committee of some sort. In the Calvary Chapel model, is often Calvary Chapel pastors often are the ones who are planting the churches, and they are not hirelings. They are here to serve God, to listen to God, and to shepherd the sheep, and to plant the Word of God in people's heart, and to mature people and to equip them. But they're not here to be employees. Does not mean that they don't receive compensation, though, for their work. Often what would happen if a church grew to a point where a pastor could be supported is that your board would look at what they could do and look at the needs of the pastor especially if he's married, he's going to have needs. And they would look at it, how best they can meet those needs. Can they do it? What can they do? A pastor should never be a hireling who's nervous about what he says from the pulpit. He might upset somebody, and next thing you know, he's unemployed. Where a church to say, hey, you know what? Our shepherd, he's a shepherd. He's listening to God. He's following God. It goes on in verse 11. It says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Meaning, are material things more important than spiritual things, as Paul's saying here? 12 says, if others partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Then, here's where Paul's going. He has now planted the justification. And they're reading this letter, and they're thinking, oh, Paul's going to want some support now from us. But look what he says. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was like going, there's no way on earth I'm going to accept even a penny at all from them. If you read Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 22 to 24, this is the encounter that Abraham had when his nephew had been kidnapped, and he, and like the theme song of Bonanza, they all mount on their horses and their camels, and Abraham forms, first of all, Abraham had basically a small army, yes, of men that he personally circumcised every last one of them. And he has these men who are solidly dedicated to him, and they ride and they liberate the captives. And then the king of Sodom says, well, go ahead and, you know, take whatever booty you want from this great raid. You know, it's all yours. And Abraham says, look, I don't want to even receive a thread from a sandal. Yes. He goes, because I do not want anybody able to say that I made Abraham rich. He goes, I have raised my hand and swore to God that I will not take not even a thread, nothing, because I do not want the glory coming from men. In Paul's argument here, he's saying, look, nevertheless, we could have used this power, we could have used this authority, but we're not going to. We're going to avoid that as much as possible. He goes, hey, but they endured all things. That included what? Hunger, nakedness, living out in the weather with no place to cover them, living very desperate situations even. And he said, I did it all because I did not want to hinder the gospel. There were people that were abusers already within the veil of the gospel that were using the gospel to make money. Merchandising. And that people will say, hey, pastor, can we set up a booth? My wife sells this Tupperware. She sells, you know, this or that, you know, a Pampers Chef or whatever it might be. Can we sell that in the back of the church? We won't disturb services. We'll save it for after services. And I'm like, I don't think so. You know, my house is a house of prayer. Jesus was very frustrated with people turning and commercializing church. You know, and we're not going to do that. We're just not going to do that. We don't need to do that. If I gave room for one person, next thing you know, they're going to say, well, hey, I want to be able to get up and do a sales job. I'm a real estate person, or I fix cars for a living, or whatever. You know, we shouldn't hinder the gospel also by putting pressure on people to give a certain amount of money. 13 says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. They ate of the bread. They ate of the meat that was offered. They ate of the grain and the wine. They ate of all those things. 14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Meaning, he's saying, look, I'm able to stand before you and say, I haven't received a dime. I as well, at this moment, for all the years that we've served, have not received compensation or a payment or anything. I even feel uncomfortable with anyone trying to buy me a gift. When I do weddings or funerals for people, I take the money and it goes right back into the altar plate. That's what's important for. Why would I remove my opportunity to be an example of total sacrifice? If our church grew to a point where the ministry was slacking or lacking and suffering because I was not able to meet all the needs, and we did not have enough people covering the bases, then I would perhaps have to step down from my job and take on the leadership full time. Meaning, I would have to be supported, but I'm not supported. And I'm right now, we're fine. We don't have a perfect house. I'd like a better house one day. But God has met every one of our needs in that house. That house is paid for. I'm debt-free in my personal life. We're debt-free in this church, too. I'm terrified going into debt. I think debt is scary. And sometimes it can be wrong. And but I think the church itself, the church, our church, this beautiful church God has planted, one day I pray that, and you'll hear Hope every once in a while. She'll be praying that the pastor will see this church grow and he'll be able to become a full-time. Well, I am a full-time pastor. I'm just not paid to do full-time work. I would love to be able to wake up at, you know, early in the morning, get up, pray, read my Bible, and then plan out my day on how I was going to take the gospel to people, how I was going to do house visitations, how I was going to visit people in the nursing homes, how I was going to work at the church and help do laborious work even at the building site here. I would love to be able to do that. I would love to be called to do exactly as my heart tells me. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm called to be. I just pray that He will open that door. Paul says, hey, should my boasting be void? I would not want to come across as boasting that, hey, look, I'm a pastor for many, many years, and I do it for free. I do not say that in a boastful manner. 16 says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's saying, look, it would be more punishing to me if I could not preach the gospel. 17 says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Remember chapter 4, Paul talked about the stewardships of the mystery of God's great work and God's great love and manifestation. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians speaks on that. He's saying, look, I am greatly rewarded. Because I have a freedom and I could ask for payment. I could ask for reimbursement, but I'm not going to. He has laid that freedom down so he could pick up a better liberty. A liberty of saying, hey, I'm not here for the money. How many people do we know that don't go to church because they think of churches as being full of hypocrites and or the pastor is just out to make money. They want to guilt you out of your money. They want to put pressure on you for the money. We're not to do that. 18 says, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I present the gospel without charge. Can you imagine that someone put a fee on John 3:16? Or Romans 12:2? How could they? He goes on, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And there are those that do abuse. There are those that just turn my stomach when I see them on the TVs. One thing good about Calvary Chapels is that the process of Calvary Chapels, you'll never ever hear them on their radio shows or anything like that say, hey, ladies and gentlemen, we're in trouble. This is coming up. It's December and it's the end of the year. And if you want to see this gospel continue on the radio, you need to get dig deep and give some money because we're in trouble. You'll never hear them say that. Did you know the way the Calvary Chapels approach it is that if God wants it to go out over the radio, he'll just fund it. Did you know the radio shows that Chuck Smith did were fully funded by his church and not by the community? He said, look, if you want to give to this ministry, that's great, but the Lord will fully fund this anyway, with or without you. And it did. Now, there are those that do abuse. And there are those that they look at the gospel as an opportunity to become extremely rich. The other day, there was some pastor said that he rigged his plane to dispense water, right, as it flew over certain little villages. And he said, he goes, as it would fly over, it would spray a mist of water. And he said, he goes, we're blessing them with holy water as we fly over them in my new air-conditioned Learjet. You know, he doesn't have to land or know these people or get down in the dirt and sleep in a hut and fight the mosquitoes. But he can fly over them at 2,000 feet above, you know, sea level, you know, and spray a little holy water down on them and feel good about it. From the comfort of his Learjet. Or they have two Learjets. Well, what if one's broken? While one's down for maintenance, we always got to be traveling with private. I can't be seen driving or flying riding coach. Where do all my bodyguards be? There are churches with bodyguards for their pastors and security teams. Has it become to that much? Has it become that big? Has it become that drastic? In some cases, some people are trying to kill these people. And I understand that. But when they have a home that is so big that it would take them days to clean it, that's too much. That's just too much. That's going from the need to the want. 19 says, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. He has been set free. He does not have to worry about what people judge him on what he eats or what he drinks or any of that stuff. But he says, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Meaning, follow his example, church. He didn't say, I make myself a servant to all those people I like, or all the people that I approve, or all the people who are, you know, like me. But he says, hey, I make myself a servant to all. So if you happen to have an opportunity to help somebody that is not like you, maybe they're even if you come across a Muslim lady, and you know she's Muslim because she's wearing a hijab on her, you know, the head covering, and you know her car's broke down. Maybe you can be a blessing and share the gospel at the same time. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. He says, for I'm free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. and to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. Meaning, when I'm around Jewish people, I do not let my freedom hurt their conscience. So when I'm around Jews that practice food laws, I don't eat my bacon sandwich in front of them. I don't let my shellfish upset them. I go worship God on Saturday as they do. He doesn't let his freedom hurt his opportunities. He goes on and says, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, speaking of like the Gentiles, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, speaking of the Christ law of grace, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I become as weak. And he's not talking about physically weak, but he's talking about those who are religiously legalistic. So when he's around legalistic people, they are the weak ones. People that feel most comfortable about observing certain legalistic behaviors, he's not going to flaunt his freedom in their face and lose the opportunity to bring them. He goes on and says that he might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all measure save some. Now Paul says basically, you know, to the Jew I become a Jew, to the Greek I'm a philosopher, and to the Roman, hey man, I can wear a toga and I can talk Roman history and I can talk Roman ideals. I can be around you and communicate and relate to you. But it's all about one thing. 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. He says, look, you mixture of different types of people. That's what the Corinthian church was. It was a blended group of people. And they, though, in turn, were having divisions. They did not want to be like the group on the other side of the room. They had divisions among them. They did not want to bend and be flexible within their cultural situations. But they wanted to be rigid, keep their own ideas as being superior. But he's saying, hey, let there be no divisions among you. Those of you who are Greek, come over and be a little Jewish one day. Those of you who are Jewish, go be a little Greek. Go be a little Gentile-like. Have fun, relax, don't take it so serious. You know, there's an old term. It was more popular back in the 60s and the 70s, and it was, don't be so uptight. You don't hear that anymore, do we? But it still is an issue. People will get uptight. They get in their trend. They get in their behaviors, and they don't want to change. He goes, but I do all this so I can partake with you. Now, Paul was a sports enthusiast, I believe. Paul liked sports, and I think he referred to often the sport of different things. The Greek Olympic type of sports, as you know, were common in that day. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now he's talking, what is your race like, and why are you running in the first place? Do you run for a selfish prize, or do you run for the prize that Christ has for you? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it, meaning don't just play around with being a Christian, but go all the way and be a Christian. Be a magnificent Christian for Jesus. It goes on in 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. Think about that. Meaning they're disciplined in all things. You must be disciplined. You find yourself flaunting your freedoms too much, you may ruin your opportunities to win a few for Christ. Because they may look upon you and say, oh, he's too free. He's too liberated. He's more concerned about how he enjoys his freedom than knowing the freedom of Christ. But then again, I do not want you to avoid being free in Christ. But just don't lose it as a weapon. He goes, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. What they had on their head was a wreath that was made of plants. A little olive branches or something were put in their head, and they would win this great race, and they didn't receive a crown of gold or something. They received this little wreath of plants that were weaved together, sometimes flowers or what might be in it, and they put it on their head, and they proudly wore it that day, and then after a couple of days, it starts drying out and falling apart, and it does what? It's perishable. It's gone. It was a great prize. They won it. They were so glad they won it. But we, for an imperishable crown, we do not do this for an imperishable crown. I mean, we do this for an imperishable crown. A crown that will not rust, will not be threatened by decay or moth. Something that would not melt when this fiery power of God that pours out on the earth one day melts even the elements. The fervent fire of God's all-cleansing power, when it comes upon this earth, there's going to only be a few things that will survive. One is the love of Christ and what you did for Christ. What you did for time and eternity. Spiritual things that you did that reflected in the physical way. He says, therefore, I run thus. Not with uncertainty, meaning I know exactly what I'm doing. Do you know what you're doing? How do you live? Do you live as if you are at that point where you're going to, you know that you did all that you could do and you left nothing on the table? You live like a person who had no parachute. You live as with no reserve chute even. And they tell you, you're going to cross the Atlantic, and you only got one tank of gas. But you take off anyway, and you start flying across the Atlantic. You don't even have a parachute or a reserve chute, because that would put too much weight on your plane. But you're going for it. You're going to go for it. You're like Lindbergh. He doesn't live or run the race with uncertainty. He says, thus I fight. And now he refers to boxing. See, he liked the marathon runners and the racers, but he also liked people who are boxers. He says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Shadow boxing. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Least when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Meaning, he's like going, your body, your fleshly part of your life, will sometimes want to have certain freedoms and certain liberties. Which indeed, as a Christian, you are entitled to those things. But he says, hey, I disciplined and hardened my body, and I keep it under control. And I think in a disciplined manner with certainty on what I'm doing. Not because I'm walking on religious eggshells, but because I'm always closely aware of what other people see in me. We need to live a righteous life. We need to follow Christ with a passionate heart, draped in his freedom indeed, comforted in his freedom and liberty that he gives us. But there should be a balance. There should be a healthy balance. Next week we're going to pick up in chapter 10. We'll cover a little bit more of that and that spiritual balance, and grow a little bit more in what the Lord has given us. Heavenly Father, this morning we just praise you and thank you for chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Lord, we do want to strive with a certainty of passion and a heart for you, Lord. We do not want to just float through Christianity, for any dead fish can float downstream. But we want to go against the flow, Lord. We won't be like those salmon going upstream, fighting our way even when it's difficult. It's okay, Lord. Let us run the race and let us be victorious, Lord, in your name, that we might achieve the imperishable crown, the crown that you have for us, a crown of righteousness, that we might lay it down at your feet. We praise you and we honor you, Lord. Amen.